So go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 14. We are a few weeks into a series we're calling The Church in Action, The Church on the Move. And this series is taking us through the middle part of the New Testament book of Acts, a book that records the apostles' travels and the declaration of the good news of Jesus and what he's done. And so these events that we're reading, and we have read and we will read today, they occurred about 15 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And what was happening was that men and women, the apostles, were going throughout the Roman Empire declaring who Jesus was. And what he had done and what his resurrection meant. And that declaration, that good news of who Jesus was turning the world upside down. It was turning lives upside down. And we want to say that today, Jesus is alive. Amen. And today, we have the same good news. It's given to the church. It's given for the world, this good news. And so what we're doing as we look in the book of Acts is we're seeing examples of how these churches have begun and how they faced adversity and how they've embodied the good news. And we're trying to learn from these churches. The last 3 weeks, we have seen Syrian Antioch, this church in Antioch, which was a boundary-crossing church. We've looked at it from its beginning to its perseverance as a faithful body, sending and receiving a maturing, persevering body, a body on mission, this church in Antioch. Today we turn our attention to another city in modern-day Turkey, Iconium it's called, and it's in Acts chapter 14. And so please stand with me as we read from God's word. The author of the book of Acts is Luke, and he follows Paul's travels. We're in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. So at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. And there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. And there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with the leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas, they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. This is God's word to his church. Thank you. Thank you, God. Let's pray. Father, that when the message of Jesus goes out, there is a battle in the heavenlies. There's a battle in the world that we cannot see, that's not material. There's a battle for belief. There's a battle for our hearts. And Lord, it even goes on in we who have trusted. And so we ask that your Spirit would do work to lean us into trusting your word, to loving you more and more fully, to following you more wholeheartedly. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the steady diet of your word over decades, which changes us. We trust in your work over a lifetime. And we thank you for the privilege to read and hear and receive. And we pray that your work would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Iconium was an ancient city. And Iconium still exists today under the name Konya in modern-day Turkey, an ancient city. Even then, it was ancient. It was one of the chief cities in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. And it was located on a key trading route, Iconium. Who were these folks, the Iconians? Who were they? They were loyal to Rome, and yet we know they had a strong Jewish presence there. There were leaders in the synagogue that had power, that had influence in the city. Who were they? They were, along with the other churches in the region, Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian and Antioch, they were a group of churches who were the recipients of Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you've read Galatians in the New Testament, around about 49 AD. And these verses we read take place less than a year after that letter to the Galatians. And so let's note with start, as we're beginning to look at this city and understand who it is and what's happening, that God establishes the church in Iconium with grace and with power. With grace and with power. I picture the gospel coming into this city like a fist crashing into a wall. That's what we see here. A wall of tradition. A wall of privilege. A wall of the way things have always been. Walls of deep convictions. Walls of pride. God's word goes forth from the apostles and it slams into this wall. And in some cases, it breaks through and makes change. The scripture says they spoke boldly. They spoke boldly the good news of Jesus. And the Lord confirmed the message by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. There was power and grace in this city as the good news was announced. In this ancient city with rich in its traditions. And what was the result? What was the result of as the good news of Jesus enters into this city for the very first time? There's a stir. The gospel causes a stir and stirs up the city. Some are upset with the mess that has been made because of the announcement of Jesus, whereas some love and rally to the message, seeing it as true and good. There's a dividing line that's been drawn by the proclamation of the gospel. And when I think about this, I think about one of the scenes in the book, The Last Battle, a book in the series Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, where the world is being called to a close, this world in Lewis's imagination, and all the living creatures are called to come and face Aslan, face to face, this Christ figure, this lion, and they come and they face with Aslan. And Lewis says, one of two things happened. When some looked, the expression on their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. But others looked at the face of Aslan and loved him, though some were frightened at the same time. The same face of the Lord of that world, the same face of Aslan, two very different responses. The same gospel proclaimed two responses. What's happening here in Iconium is like the result of Paul's words to Corinth when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the message that he's been preaching is the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, there's the aroma of that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. The same message of the good news of gospel, life or death. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 14. There's a dividing line that grows up right in the middle of this city. The church forms amid confrontation. The church forms amid hostility and pushback. This is a church that grows up in a hostile setting. This is what we see in Iconium. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's the big deal? Right? Why are these people so upset? We don't see this type of hostile response all the time when the gospel is proclaimed now. Why were the Jewish leaders especially so upset, so much so that they stirred up others and poisoned the minds of others to push back against this message? Why was the gospel of Jesus a stench rather than a sweet fragrance? What's going on? Why was there fear and hatred? It's because this gospel message challenged the most deeply held assumptions in the tradition and in the culture. It slammed like a fist into this wall of deeply held convictions. Because as things were, the leaders in this city, they knew who they were. They knew who those people were. They knew who was in and who was out and how you could tell. They were confident of those things. They thought the rules of engagement with God. They had the market cornered on truth, and the gospel challenged what they thought they knew. This message of Jesus. The gospel challenged the power structure itself. The gospel tore down the need for priesthood and a life revolving around the temple as the epicenter of life. In Jerusalem being the center, it leveled the spiritual castes and the hierarchy that had been set up among the people. The gospel tore down those walls. It challenged traditions and powers. But something else, as we read in Acts 13, at the very end of chapter 13, verse 45, Luke says, in the previous city where Paul had been declaring the message, he says, when the Jews saw the crowds that were responding, they were filled with jealousy. So that's going on as well. They realize, let's get real here. They're seeing something happening, the actual work of God to change lives, to forgive sin, and it's so different than what they had experienced. It's so different than the message they had to proclaim. And there was envy. Their envy was pricked. And so the gospel enters Iconium, and it does so noisily and publicly. It's not quiet. It's not behind closed doors. It's like a fish smashing into walls. And the response was widespread, either positive or negative. The question is, does the gospel still upend the status quo? Does the gospel still upend the status quo in your own life? When you think about Jesus died on the cross and resurrected and King of Kings and establishing the kingdom, does that still upend your life? How would you respond if you were face to face with Christ now, called into judgment? How would you respond, with fear and hatred or in love? What's the response of the gospel in your heart? I don't imagine there was too much wishy-washy church membership in Iconium after these days. Think about it. I don't imagine. Going to church wasn't just one of many options for the people in this time. It wasn't like choosing, well, am I going to get a membership to the pool this summer? Are we going to go to the movies tonight? Should we belong to a church? That wasn't the culture. Membership wasn't risk-free. I don't think there were too many people showing up to worship in Iconium because of obligation or duty or routine. It took boldness. It took guts to come and worship the living Jesus. In Acts 14:4, we see that people knew which side of the line you were on. And it seemed that everyone had an opinion. And so in Charlottesville, what would happen if that were the case today in Charlottesville? What if there were protests down at the end of our lot every week as we drove here to gather and declare who God was and what he's done? What if there were protests and angry messages on signs and people throwing things? How would that shake up business as usual? What if there was a bombing at Trinity Church last week, and this week we had to decide, what are we going to do? Just like in Egypt a couple weeks ago on Palm Sunday. Business, we wouldn't just have business as usual, would we not? I mean, we would have to make some choices, some changes, some adaptations, yes, to maybe the way we did things, but the big picture remains, would we be the church? Would we lean into the good news of Jesus? And when I say church, please don't think of some weekly event or organization, but the life together of the people of God gathering for encouragement as a sign of the kingdom, as a taste of the kingdom that's forever. Would we be the church in a more hostile environment? This was a church started, Iconium, that got its very beginning in the midst of hostility. And what jumped out at me here is that God not only establishes the church, but he causes it to grow. He causes this church to thrive amidst hostility. Look over in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, in the first five verses of 16, We read here that Paul and Barnabas and now Timothy, after they had gone back to their home base of Syria and Antioch, they went out again, traveling around these Galatian churches to Iconium to share the news of the Jerusalem Council from Acts chapter 15. And in verse 5, the scripture says, the churches were strengthened in faith and they grew daily in numbers. And so here we have 6 to 12 months later, the church started in hostility, started with pushback, is growing and strengthening and leaning into the Lord in trust and worship. And so what type of church thrives amid hostility? What type of church thrives like this in this climate? And please don't think of thriving as numbers alone, but thriving in growth and faith and depth and impact. In other words, what did these churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, what is their witness to us? What is God calling us to learn as we see how they responded to the opposition in their culture? Because even though the opposition doesn't look the same now, the gospel of Jesus is still the aroma of death. It's still a message that brings resistance. Our hostility has a different form, but every study, every poll, every anecdotal evidence indicates that more and more people in our culture and in the West who belong to Jesus, if you say, I belong to Jesus, you're going to appear more and more weird and more odd. That's coming. You're going to meet more and more resistance. We're going to face more and more hostility in all its forms in the West, unless God does something dramatic to change that. And so how are we going to respond? That is what's happening throughout the West. So as this trend seeps into Charlottesville, who will we be? Will we continue to be a church in action, one that is able to thrive even amidst resistance and hostility? I believe that the passage is saying that this type of thriving can occur when there's a certain culture in place, a certain type of culture. And there are two signs of the culture that you see here. I'm not saying these are all the potential signs of a church that thrives, but two signs that I saw in the text as we look at the witness of Iconium, the witness of the passage. So the first is that a church who thrives in hostility has a culture that welcomes the message of grace. The church that thrives in hostility has a culture that welcomes the message of grace. Verse 1, chapter 14 says, a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. In what? They believed in the message of grace that was being proclaimed through Paul and Barnabas. A sample portion of what this proclamation might have looked like was in chapter 13. We saw a larger sermon in chapter 13. We read it, much of it, in Easter a few weeks ago. Paul laid out the story for how Jesus fit in to the people of Israel and how he fulfilled the words of the prophets and how he was the hope of the law and the temple and the prophets itself was located in Jesus. For Paul, Jesus was the answer to God's promises. That's this message of grace. But the message of grace isn't so easy as it might seem to receive. I think we have this assumption that, oh, the message of grace, that's easy to just take in and live out of grace. That's an easy thing. But there are those, even in chapter 14, who refuse to believe. Why is that? Why, if grace is such good news, why do we refuse to believe? I already said how it challenges human traditions and power structures, but let's widen that scope. Welcoming the message of grace is not as easy because grace upends our traditions, our human tendencies. Grace upends my human tendencies. On one hand, right, a natural human response is, I want to take grace and make it into a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? I want to say, oh, good, Jesus has paid for my sin. I can live however I want. He has ceded his lordship to me. I am in charge, and I can live and just gratify every selfish desire that I have because grace, right? That's a human inclination, but that's not what grace means, right? Grace doesn't mean that Jesus gives over control to us. That's not what it means. Grace doesn't just say yes to everything. But that's our desire. That's a human tendency. Grace pushes back against that. But on the other hand, we see that grace is not a new law. And a lot of us want new laws. We crave laws. We want to make the rules, though, right? We don't want other people's laws. We like our standards, our laws, and then we try to make everyone else play by our rules. And then the world would just be a better place if everyone did what you thought was right. Have you felt that way? Is that just me? We want to be right before God by our standards. So what are being a better person, being non-judgmental, being on time, going green, eating meat, not eating meat, you fill in the blank, your standards of righteousness, your standards of holiness, that's what it means to be right, to be a good person, to be justified before God. We desire to make law, our standards. Understanding this dynamic in my own heart has been a lifetime journey. It's been part of my long journey in growing to know and respond to grace. That the standards of righteousness are not my standards. It's a journey I'm still on, very much still in process. Our human tendency is to move away from the message of grace and move into types of salvation that we can control and define and manage. But that's not grace either. That's not grace. So what is grace? Grace means that we don't get to make the standards, whether they're easy or hard. Grace is a radical upending news that only God's standards are holy and perfect and just, and there's nothing we can do to reach them. There's never any way that we can measure up to God's delight, but faith in Jesus Christ. But faith, by faith in Christ, we belong to God. That's grace. As we trust him and say, I don't have the answers. I don't have the standards, but you do. So by faith, we receive what we do not deserve. And I think we distance ourselves from that good news because this is scandalous. We receive what we do not deserve. Grace is scandalous. And why? Because it takes us to the cross. It takes us to the cross. In Galatians 5, Paul is writing to this church, to this Iconian church. He's writing to the church as they're tempted to turn back to the law, turn back to their traditions, turn back to getting right before God by their own ideas, in this case, circumcision. And he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have moved away. You have fallen away from grace. So in other words, if I start thinking or acting like doing things, no matter what they are, doing things will put me in right standing before God, Paul says that I abolish the offense of the cross. That's in Galatians 5:11. I abolish the offense of the cross. The cross is scandalous because it says he has done all the work and I can't do anything except trust in him. The cross is scandalous. And so in every age, in every culture, the cross is offensive to our pride. The cross is offensive. It's offensive to our I can do it attitude because he has done it. Jesus has done it. He has brought us to God. The cross means that I have to die to my ideas and my attempts. And if that's the case, then I have to be dependent. If that's the case, then on my own, I am helpless. I am needy. Grace levels the playing field. Between all of us, grace levels the playing field. We are on the same spot before the Lord, helpless apart from Christ. Grace refuses to have favorites. And that pushes back against the world, does it not? Grace says, no, we are all equal in God's sight. And ultimately, that's why believing, trusting is a gift from God. Believing in the Lord's grace is a gift. Romans 5 says, we have gained access by faith into this grace we now stand. That's peace with God. We have gained access by faith into that grace. And that's a gift of God. And so a church with a culture that welcomes this message of grace is able to thrive in a situation of hostility. Now, how is that? Why is that? How will welcoming grace help us thrive? And I think it's because, in part, we lose our sense of entitlement. right? As we face opposition, we're able to give up our rights. We're able to lay down our lives. We don't have to hold on to ourselves. We don't mind receiving and walking with those who have lost the cultural power wars. We're not the judge. We're not the judge. By grace, we recognize we are not the judge. We are not in control. And so when we welcome that gospel, when we welcome that grace, we can enter into the fray, even into hardship and resistance, with the same hope and the same message that has freed us. We can walk with people in the midst of opposition because of grace. We don't have to hold on. And so someone could probably write a book of 10 steps of how do you welcome this grace? How do we become a people that welcomes grace and is changed by grace? But let's just start with the first step. And I believe the first step, the starting point of welcoming grace, is confession. So if you're sitting there and you're hearing about grace and you know that this is a struggle and you're inclined to take grace and mean and go in different directions with it, or you're inclined to put up your hands and not receive the grace of God, the first step of welcoming this message of grace is confession. It says, I'm not as self-sufficient as I thought I was. I am more needy. I am more sinful. I am more distant from God on my own. I need you, Lord. I need you. And so when we confess to God and to one another, we put ourselves in a position of humility. We say, all I have is yours. And God says in Luke chapter 14 that he exalts those who humble themselves. And so may we have a culture of confession here. May that be something that defines us as a church, because a culture of confession that exalts God and relishes his grace, that will put us into action. We'll be free to love and to serve and lay down our lives because of the grace of God. And so this is one key to developing this culture that thrives amid hostility. And there's a second one that I see. It's a little shorter. The church who thrives amid hostility has a culture that expects hardship. A culture that expects hardship. A few months after being in Iconium, initially, Paul returns. We saw that. Paul and the company, they return. And here's their message to the city. It's in chapter 14, verse 21. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here's what they say in verse 21, 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's Paul's message as he comes back around to this city and sees, well, what has God been doing with these new believers? He says, we must encounter and go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. In other words, don't be surprised that people are pushing back. Don't be surprised that they want to kick you out. Don't be surprised at the resistance. It's one thing to encounter hostility as a shock, but it's quite another to face it with a heart and a mind and a soul that's prepared and ready to respond. Do we expect hardship? I'm not sure we do. We're still in the South a little bit, right? Do we expect hardship in believing and speaking the name of Jesus? Do we expect hardship? Before going to Northern India a few years ago, I remember preparing my heart and soul for opposition in a way that I don't typically do when I preach the gospel in America. I remember preparing and focusing in on Revelation 2:10, that be faithful even unto death and you will receive a crown of life. I just remember preparing my heart, because I knew that I had heard the testimonies of militant Hindus in the region, and I heard the testimonies when we were there of the opposition and the persecution to the followers of Jesus. And we only had a few mildly tense moments, right? I'm not trying to overstate this, but I prepared my heart ahead of time very much differently than I would have. And even in those few mildly tense moments, I realized that there was a spiritual readiness for hostility that I don't typically have when I'm going into my neighborhood, when I'm going onto the street. There was a readiness for pushback that I don't typically live with. because I had prepared, I had expected. And so when we prepare for hardship, we do so, it gives us a different outlook, a different strength. We can face hardship with a different strength. We face it with faith. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, right? It doesn't mean hardship is easy. Expecting hardship is not just a do-nothing mindset either. But look what Paul and Barnabas did when they faced hardship in Iconium. Look at verse 5. They found out there was a plot afoot among a wide scope in the city to mistreat and to stone them. All right, so they catch wind of this. Oh, we're going to be stoned. What do? They leave, right? They flee, they run. They do the same thing in Thessalonica in chapter 17. They find out that they're going to be attempted to be killed, and they leave and run the city. But then what happens later on in Acts? Paul walks right into Jerusalem with the same threats. What makes the difference? It's about the call and the Spirit of God and discerning, what is God doing? Is he calling me into this situation? Is he calling me to stand firm and resist? Is he calling us to run? There's no one right answer in every situation. It's walking with the Spirit of God. What is he calling us to do? So being expectant of hardship allows us to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be sober, to be wise and Spirit-led, to say, God, as we might face opposition here, how would you like us to respond? How would you like us to respond? And I want to submit that a church who thrives amid hostility welcomes the message of grace and expects hardship. And through it all, we press on, blessing those who curse us. We press on, forgiving those who sin against us. We press on, praying for those who persecute us, as Jesus taught us to do. Right, we press on. This is the kind of church that perseveres and even thrives amid hostility, because we have a hope in a kingdom that far outweighs any sense of hostility from this world, any fleeting pleasures or securities of this world. The kingdom far outweighs. The glory of God, the promised glory of God, far outweighs the hostility and the pleasures. And so what will we do? What type of church will we be if and when we face resistance and pushback to who we are? What type of culture are we developing right now in order to stand firm in the grace of God? We can try to escape it by making concessions to grace, or we can expect it. We can water down grace and remove the cross and just be happy and try to make friends with everyone. Or we can stay faithful and trust in the Lord and expect hardship. Peter writes in the midst of this in chapter 4, let us commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. In the midst of hardship, let us commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do what is good. So let's pray together.